Good morning. I know you're curious about the image of the two guys above me and on your bulletin. I had my 12-year-old grandson draw them for me. And he's getting pretty good at these cartoon characters. He can draw both of them within 1 minute. But I keep wondering as I look at it if that's not an image of him and his brother going at it, which is not uncommon with siblings. Chuck's going at it with someone is not uncommon for any of us. Have you ever noticed that conflict with someone doesn't make appointments? It doesn't wait till you gotten up and had your coffee or read your Bible or feel spiritual. It just kind of shows up. It may be at home. It may be at work. It may be in marriage. It may be in friendship. It may even be in the Lord's church. Two people with two different wills, hearts collide, often do. Years ago, when George W. Bush was governor of Texas, he met with the leader of the opposing party in the legislature, and the meeting was very tense. So the arms were all crossed, and faces were tight, and no one was budging on their position. And when it ended, suddenly Bush jumped up out of his chair. He reached across the table. He grabbed the man by the shoulders, pulled him towards him, and kissed him on his cheek. Man jumped back and asked, "What's all that about?" Bush just grinned. "If I can't have your help, at least I take a kiss." And the room burst into laughter, and the ice was broken, and they proceeded to get something done. Sometimes humor helps, but not every conflict can be solved with a laugh. Some conflicts leave bruises, bitterness, broken fellowship. Some divide families for decades. Others wound churches for generations. And that's why we need God's way of resolving conflict. Jonathan read, and if you have your Bible, turn with me over again to James, the 4th chapter. I'm not going to read all of what he read. But James asked one of the most piercing questions in all Scripture, and it's found here in this 4th chapter of James. He asked, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." James doesn't blame conflict on bad communication between two people or even different personalities. He goes deeper. He says it has to do with the craving of the heart. You desire and you do not have. And that's where conflict begins. We want what? Control. We want comfort. We want recognition. And when we don't get it, friction then starts. And James goes on and continues, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." So the path to peace obviously begins with humility. Because when you put God in the right place, then everything else can be in its rightful place. Conflict is often just a mirror, and it shows really who is on the throne in your life, yourself or your Savior. The world has slippery ways of dealing with conflict. Usually we slide to one, two sides into two different ditches. And the first ditch is, I guess you could say, the escape route. When conflict arises, the first escape by some is denial, pretending that nothing wrong. Somebody sees something in you and they say, how are you doing? You say, I'm fine. It's no big deal. But buried deep is a conflict that doesn't die. It ferments. You go back in the Old Testament, if you remember in 1 Samuel 2, remember he knew that his sons were corrupt, but he ignored it until judgment came. What we refuse to face will someday come back and face us. And the next is flight. We want to run instead of reconcile with someone. We remember the David. Remember he fled from Saul because he was in danger, and I guess that was wise to do, but we don't run usually from danger. It's about discomfort. We change jobs. We switch churches. We block a number. We quietly disappear from someone's life. And distance may muffle the noise, but it doesn't heal the heart. And then there's despair. Some people just totally give up on trying. Sink so deep they see no way out. Yet, despair still lies there. And you're never beyond God's reach. The man of sorrows walks with you. Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, with God all things are possible. Some of us slide into this ditch that is the escape response. But others slide into a different ditch, the ditch that is, I guess you could say, the attack response. We want to win in this conflict, and we want to win by force. The first comes assault. Sometimes it's physical, but usually it's more verbal. We lash out with sarcasm. We begin to spread gossip. We manipulate. We threaten. Over in Acts chapter 6, we remember Stephen when he was stoned to death. He stood up and he told the truth, and they couldn't refute his wisdom, so they began to spread lies in order to destroy him. And when truth loses, anger shouts. Next, some people say litigation. I'll see you in court. We see it all the time. And I guess there are times when it is right and necessary, but too often it's just pride dressed in a suit. Jesus taught over in Matthew 5:25, he says, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him. And over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul rebuked believers for suing one another before unbelievers. The issue wasn't justice being avoided. The issue was, what is the witness to the world when two Christians have to sue each other? And finally, there lies for some circumstances those that turn to murder. I guess that's the ultimate act of attack in a conflict. Yet Jesus said in 5:22 of Matthew, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment, not murder, hatred. It may not be pulling a trigger, but it poisons the soul with what it shoots out. So maybe we're in the escape mode. Maybe we're in the attack mode. And we're falling off a ridge, which we could call the ridge of grace. One side says, I pretend it never happened. The other side says, I'm going to make you pay for what you did or what you said. Neither of those look like Jesus. Jesus gave us a higher way, a gospel path to peace. The world says run or fight. Jesus says reconcile. Paul writes about it over in the book of 2 Corinthians. If you want to turn there, I'm looking in chapter 5, verse 18. Now all God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. When you think about it, God didn't avoid us, and he surely didn't attack us. What he tried to do was reconcile with us. And the cross, I guess you could say, is his peace treaty with mankind. Because he reconciled us, we now become reconcilers to one another. Paul describes the wardrobe that a peacemaker would wear. And it's found over in the book of Colossians in the third chapter, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, as of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That's the character of Christ. Beautiful words. And that's the calling for every believer. From that heart flows six gospel tools that can help us resolve conflict God's way. First is simple. Overlook what love can carry. Way back in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 19, verse 11, it says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Now, overlooking is not pretending it didn't happen. It's just simply forgiving without any fanfare. It means you choose not to replay it in your mind every day. You choose not to rehearse it. You choose not to react to the offense that happened to you. If you can do that, let bitterness go, that's great. But if you keep replaying it in your mind, then maybe you need to go to another step. Maybe you need conversation and prayer. The second tool is reconcile when trust is dented. Go back to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 23. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. First, be reconciled to your brother. That's interesting. That says worship is going to wait while we go out and make peace. If you're not right with God, you can't be right with people. Paul added to it in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. He said, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Reconciliation often begins with three phrases. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Those are sharp words, but they're very long bridges. Third tool, negotiate fairly when resources are involved. What am I saying? Some conflicts are practical. Maybe you're arguing over money, maybe property, maybe decisions that are made. Even after forgiveness, there's still the reality of the details that remain. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, there's an interesting part of that verse that reads, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Christians negotiate as a family, not as foes. We tell the truth in love, in fairness, but we remember that people matter more than possessions matter. Fourth tool, invite mediation when you're stuck. Look at Matthew 18, verse 16. Jesus anticipated that there would be stalemates sometimes in conflicts between two people. If he will not here, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If you have a godly mediator between two people who are in conflict, then that mediator's goal is to cool the temper, clarify the words. Let both sides listen for the truth instead of listening for more ammunition for their argument. So mediation isn't about who wins, it's about what heals the relationship with two people in conflict. A fifth tool is submit to arbitration when agreement won't come. Sometimes two believers still can't agree. Go over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? The argument here Paul was making was you're taking your argument out and letting it be judged or mediated or arbitrated by non-believers. Are you willing to give up something for the relationship between the two? He's not about promoting injustice. He's about protecting the witness of what Christianity represents to the world. Christians can appoint trusted believers to hear both sides and to decide guided by Scripture. And when that happens, humility preserves unity. It spares public shame. And two hearts can be reconciled. And finally, a sixth tool. And this is a hard one. Embrace loving accountability when hearts harden. Over in Matthew 18, verse 17, it gives what happens if none of the above works. It says, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. I hope we don't have any tax collectors in here. Sometimes a person refuses every plea that is made. And loving accountability is God's safety net for the church. So Christian discipline is not revenge. It's in a sense protecting the flock, but yet leaving the light on for the prodigal to return. So you might be asking, well, Ron, why does all of this matter? Why go to all of this trouble? Why not just move on? The simple answer is because that's not what Jesus did. He didn't move on from us. He actually moved towards us. When we were his enemies, he made peace through the blood of the cross. That same grace now becomes our pattern. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, it reminds us of what he did. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Every time you choose forgiveness over fury or conflict with someone, you are preaching the gospel without having to express any words. The church should be the one place in the world where peace is practiced daily. So we've looked at six tools: overlook, reconcile, mediate, arbitrate, and even accountability. Now the question, and the hard part, is can we carry those into Monday, Tuesday, and the rest of the week? It's one thing to understand the principles. It's more difficult to live them when emotions flare and feelings are raw. So how do we put peacemaking into practice when hearts collide? Let me give you six more. Six heart-level habits that if we live out the gospel, when conflict occurs, we'll be far better off for it. The first is this: glorify God first. What would the bracelet? What would Jesus do? Ask yourself, how would Jesus respond? If you can do that and pause long enough to think it through, then that's going to change everything, because God becomes the focus, not your conflict, not the other person. You can't glorify God and hold a grudge at the same time. Holy Spirit can't fill your heart when your heart is already full of self. So before you speak, ask, what honors God and how I resolve this? Second, get the log out. You remember these scriptures found over in Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. conflict is more of a mirror before it becomes more of a microscope. So before you diagnose your sin, let God diagnose your sins. Sometimes the hardest words to say are, "I was wrong." But they can melt a thousand-word argument, like melting ice. Third, go and be reconciled. Back to that scripture we read in Matthew 5, beginning at verse 23. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, first be reconciled to your brother. Sometimes we say, yeah, I need to do something. But the longer we wait, the thicker the wall becomes. And sometimes the deepest wounds stay open because no one takes the first step to heal them. Be that one. Be that bridge. Fourth, take a gentle approach and restore. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. We read that. Restoration isn't about punishment, it's about healing. And in that, tone matters. Timing matters. Sometimes tears matter. You can win the argument, but you can lose the soul. And gentleness isn't weakness. It's actually strength. Strength under control. And fifth, forgive freely. You could say forgiveness is the hinge of the gospel. It's also the hardest command, I think, that Jesus gives us to do. Because when we forgive, we really are making three promises. The first promise is this: I won't bring it up to you as a weapon. The second promise is, I won't go and talk about you or gossip about you. And number three, I won't bring it up to myself as bitterness. Forgiveness may not erase the memory, but it releases the grip, and it sets us free. Sixth suggestion. Pray together. Someone wisely said, two people kneeling on the same side of the cross in prayer can't be arguing one with another. It doesn't make sense. When you pray together, you are minding you and the other that Christ is bigger than both of you. Let me tell you a story, a true story. Two Christian sisters sat opposite sides of the same church. Months earlier, someone had said something thoughtless. The other took it deeply into their heart, and they stopped talking. They started avoiding. They let everybody know it. Their children all felt it, and the church even felt it. And then one Sunday during the Lord's Supper, one of them remembered Jesus' words. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. She held that cup and her hands began to tremble, and she set it down and she looked across the aisle. Finally, she got up and she walked across the church and sat down to the person to whom she was in conflict with, and she whispered in the ear, "I have been wrong. Can we talk after the service?" They did. They cried. They prayed. And at the end of the morning, peace was reborn. That day, the whole congregation didn't hear a sermon from a preacher about grace. They saw it. And that kind of visible grace still preaches louder than any sermon that can be preached. So the question comes down, can we live this way? We can, because God lived this way with us. But God demonstrates his own love towards us that in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's the one that got up and walked. walked over to us and sat down beside us and whispered in her ear, "I love you. Be reconciled to me." If we can do that, that's why the church looks different to the world than anything else. Our culture out here tells us that we ought to be in conflict, fight war. We see it. We saw it on TV yesterday. We see it every day. But the church is heaven's counterculture, if you would. We're called to be a demonstration of what grace looks like if it had skin on it. So walk the Matthew 18 road. Go privately. Take one or two more if you need. Go tell it to the church if you have to. And if they still refuse, then treat them as a heathen and a tax collector. Peter heard all of that, I'm sure. And he has this question, and it's found over in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21. "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Jesus knew his multiplication tables. He's not talking about 491 times, then we can go at him. It's not about math. It's about mercy. We forgive because we have been forgiven beyond measure. Someone says, "Well, but what if they never admit they're wrong? What if they keep twisting the story?" Paul answers that question over in Romans 12:18. "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." We can't control their repentance. We can only control our obedience. And reconciliation takes two, but forgiveness only takes one of us. So let's make that commitment today. And we're going to glorify God. We're going to deal with our own sins before we start pointing out everybody else's sins. We're going to restore gently. We're going to go directly. We're not going to create a bunch of allies and storm in and mass and condemn. We're going to seek fair and merciful solutions. And we're going to ask for help when we're stuck. We can do all of that. Peacemaking isn't for those who naturally agree. Peacemaking is for those who often have conflict. That's why we're here. That's why we have Christ. This morning as we sing the song of invitation, Christ invites you to be a part of his kingdom. Let him walk with you through the difficult moments of life. Come if you will, through faith, repentance of your sin, through confessing that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. If your sins need to be washed away in baptism, let's do that. And then let's walk out the door being peacemakers. Come if you will. We stand and sing together.